Our reading this evening is taken from the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to skip forward a little bit in the catechism just because we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday. So I thought it would be more appropriate that we look at the Lord's days with respect to that and then go on to baptism later on. So we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 30. Today, we should have been on 28, but we're going to be moving to Lord's Day 30 on page 40. But first of all, reading from Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of sin, these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And then reading then from Lord's Day 30, question answers 80 through 82. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Dear people of God, as we've often said, our confessions, and particularly the Heidelberg Catechism, arose out of the Reformation and sought to differentiate between the Protestant churches, the Reformed churches, and the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to make it very clear that there was a very fundamental difference between the two, so that people wouldn't be tempted to continue worshipping as they had before in the Roman Catholic churches. And there was nowhere was that difference made abundantly clear than in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So that when the Lord's Supper was celebrated, it was much different than they had been used to in the Roman Catholic Church. And since, as we learned last Sunday evening, since the sacraments are really a presentation of the gospel, then any deviation as to the meaning of the sacraments, particularly in this case the Lord's Supper, is really a difference in our understanding of the gospel. So it's very fundamental, very central to the what was at the heart of the Reformation, which was salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And so they took great pains to make sure that the people understood that though the elements were essentially the same, there was bread, there was wine, that the meaning was different. And so it's important for us too that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper next Sunday, that we be clear as to what the sign means. After all, the signs are important, but if the signs are pointing in a wrong direction, what use is a sign? I mean, if we went down the street and we twisted the signs around, if they were directional signs, and we pointed them in the opposite direction, or even 90 degrees, it's the same sign, yes, but it's pointing in a totally different direction. You're not going to get to where you want to get to. That sign cannot be trusted any longer, because it's been emptied of its true intention, and a false intention has been placed upon it. And that was the concern then of the Reformation, that even though the outward things were still the same, but the meaning was totally different. And so it was unthinkable in the time of the Reformation, it was unthinkable for in the minds of the Reformers, for people that had left the Roman Catholic Church to go and celebrate the Mass. In their minds, that was a total denial of what you stood for. It was a total denial of what you confessed. And that's why the words are strong in the Catechism. So strong, in fact, that some people are embarrassed about those. Condemnable idolatry? I mean, yes, we disagree with the Roman Catholics in certain things, but to say that the Mass is a condemnable idolatry? I mean, isn't that going too far? Well, according to the Reformers, no. According to the Reformers, that's exactly what they want to get across. So that we would not receive and accept the interpretation of the Lord's death as it is given in the Mass, but rather that we would understand it in the light of our celebration of the Lord's Supper. So this Lord's Day then is all about guarding the Lord's Supper, and that's why it's appropriate that we look at this Lord's Day at this time as we are preparing to take the Lord's Supper. I mean, people have problems with guarding the Lord's Supper, but here it is. And not just an individual doing it, you understand. No, this is an official guarding of the Lord's Supper. That it's the church is duty-bound to exclude people. Now, how they do it may be different, but the duty is nevertheless placed upon the church to guard the table, to warn people as to what the Lord's Supper means and the appropriate way that we are to receive it. And so, first of all then, when we are thinking about the Lord's Supper, the first thing that we have to guard is a faithful interpretation of what it means. I mean, there are signs and seals. That's what we heard about last week. Sacraments are signs. They have a message to get across. So it's important that we understand what that message is. And that we make sure that that message is not changed, not tampered with. And so the Catechism reminds us then that when we're looking at the Lord's Supper, and of course Hebrews chapter 10 stresses that point, that when we are looking at the Lord's Supper, then in the Lord's Supper, we have a complete forgiveness of all of our sins. The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews was stressing. There's no need for repeated sacrifices, because the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, once and for all, takes care of all of our sins. That's the clear teaching of the Scriptures. That Jesus was the Lamb of God, given to take away the sins of the world. And clearly the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He did not go to the cross repeatedly. He went to the cross once. He had a cup to drink, but only one cup to drink. There wasn't a whole line of cups that he had to come back each week or daily to drink. It was one cup. And when he had drunk it, he said, "It is finished." So all of our sins, that's what the message is of the Lord's Supper. All of our sins have been taken care of, forgiven, paid for by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And as I say, the passage before is Hebrews chapter 10, repeatedly makes that point, that there's no need for those sacrifices. I mean, they had that in the Old Testament. That's what the comparison is. In the Old Testament, a repetition of the sacrifices made the point that obviously the sins weren't forgiven. Otherwise, you wouldn't keep offering the sacrifices. And they were never intended to do that in the first place. God wasn't pleased with them. Now, that might sound strange to us, right? Because he's the one that commanded that the sacrifices be offered. So in what sense is it saying that he wasn't pleased with them? Weren't they right in offering sacrifices? Absolutely they were right in offering sacrifices. Were they right in offering the sacrifices daily and yearly? Absolutely they were right in offering the sacrifices that frequently, because that's what God demanded. But it says he wasn't pleased with them in the sense that he wasn't satisfied. In other words, they didn't actually take away sins. So in that sense, he wasn't satisfied. His justice wasn't satisfied by those sacrifices. And that's why it says, when he came into the world, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he put an end to those. Because it was never possible by the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No, they were put aside. That ceased. Because now the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. So all of our sins are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that the Lord's Supper brings to us. That cup of God's wrath and judgment has now been transformed by the blood, by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of it having it being full with the wrath of God, now it's full with the grace of God. Remember, Jesus looked at that cup and he sweat and he prayed to God that if it were possible, let this cup pass from him. That's how devastating that cup was. That's how burdensome it was for him to drink that cup. But we don't have that problem when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, do we? When we take the wine, it's not burdensome. We don't sit there fearful as though it was some poison that we had to drink that's going to cause us some excruciating pain. We have no such concerns whatsoever, because he drank it dry so that we could receive that cup of grace from his hands. So why is it then that we look not favorably to the interpretation of the Mass? Well, we have trouble with the Mass because the Mass doesn't teach that. The Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Jesus Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priest. So the meaning of the Mass, according to the Church, the Roman Catholic Church then, is that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, nearly 2,000 years ago, isn't sufficient. It didn't take care of the problem. It didn't forgive all of our sins. It has to be done over and over again. And connected with that, of course, is the whole doctrine of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rises from heaven and joins and becomes the bread and the wine. As we've said so often, why is that so important? Because if a real sacrifice is going to take place, then Christ has to be here. Not only in his spiritual, in his divine nature, but in his human nature, he has to be here. And so the Mass teaches us that when the priest blesses the elements, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven and places himself and is really there, although he's seen as bread and wine, but it's really the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a real suffering takes place. So according to Hebrews, how can that possibly be true when the whole argument of Hebrews is that a repeated sacrifice shows that our sins are not forgiven? I mean, that was the argument that we used. The priests in the Old Testament continued to do these sacrifices, and the reason they continued to do them is that our sins are not fully forgiven. So we have to do them again and again and again and again. If we're doing the same thing and looking at the Mass as a sacrifice for our sins, and we do it over and over and over and over again, how is it that the Mass proclaims the truth of the Scriptures, which is that Christ's death on the cross satisfies God's justice with respect to all of our sins? Then the Roman Catholic Mass and the Roman Catholic Church in its teaching is really no different than the Old Testament. It has the same message of the Old Testament. Your sins are not taken care of. We just have to keep doing this, hoping to satisfy God. But we're going to keep doing it because there's no assurance that our sins are completely forgiven. But Hebrews makes this point that we don't have to do it any longer. There is no other sacrifice. There's no sacrifice because we don't need another sacrifice. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered once and for all and made a complete sacrifice for our sins. As I said, he said on the cross, it is finished. As Hebrews says, once for all. Never again. The Lord's Supper declares to us, it says, that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ. I mean, there's a horticultural analogy that the Holy Spirit takes us like a branch from a wild olive, and he grafts it into the vine, into the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. All his blessings flow to us. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ in his entirety, in his fullness. We receive all the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't receive them in bits and pieces. And so when we receive the Lord's Supper, that's a truth. That is a truth that is conveyed to us, that we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become one with him. We are united with him. That even though it says, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of God, where he wants us to worship him. So he's saying, look, Christ isn't going to come back. Christ isn't going to suffer again. He's in heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God, and that's where he's going to remain. That's where he is to be worshipped. Not in the elements. And that's what happens, you see. When the Mass teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is there, physically, in his human nature, as well as his divine, then why doesn't it make sense that we would worship the elements? After all, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what they do. They venerate the elements because it is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's why they take all the precautions that they do, that nothing untoward happens to the elements. One of the reasons then that the people don't receive the wine is because there's a greater chance that the wine is going to spill, and so the people don't receive the wine. One of the reasons why the bread is wafers and not like we have in terms of bread, because as you know, when you pick it up, sometimes it crumbles, right? Some things fall onto the ground. Well, what an abhorrent thought if it's the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so great pains are taken because of this faulty and erroneous understanding that the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are there on the table. In their minds, suffering. And so we have to set aside those errors and allow the scriptures to interpret the sacrament as it ought to be interpreted in order to convey comfort, in order to convey assurance of the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to bring uncertainty. I mean, where's the uncertainty? Well, it's certainly in the Mass. It's certainly in the Mass in the sense that not all of your sins are forgiven. You have to keep doing it. In fact, even when you die, it's not enough. Even when you die, you need the Mass. So you can pay the church, and the church will say Masses for the dead. If all of our sins are forgiven through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is further true that we are united to Him, we are His children, then what possible use do we have of sacrifices once we are dead? Are we not in His presence? Are we not in heaven? Are we not enjoying Him? To be absent from the body, says Paul, is to be present with the Lord. The thief was told today, you will be with me in paradise. Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, sees that vision of heaven open and Christ ready to receive him into heaven. But the Roman Catholic Church, in its understanding and the message that it gives through the Mass, is no, that's not the case. In fact, if anyone claims to have an assurance that they were going to go to heaven immediately at death, they say you're an anathema. That you stand opposed to the church. That you can't say that. You have no basis, no assurance to be able to make that claim. Well, given their understanding of the Mass, you can understand why they would say that. But given the understanding according to Hebrews 10, and according to the rest of the scriptures, we have assurance because Christ has laid down his life and he has suffered for all of our sins. And we are united. We are the children of God now. And therefore we have this wonderful assurance. And the Lord's Supper conveys that to us, as we've said so often. When the elders come around with the elements, they're saying to you, you are a child of God. These are for you. Christ has died for you. All your sins are forgiven. But the Mass doesn't say that. The Mass says, here you go. Here's some more grace. And tomorrow when you need some more, you can come back and we'll do it again. And again, and again, and again, and again. Doesn't satisfy the conscience of those that come. But in the Lord's Supper, we have that assurance that he has completely forgiven our sins. But we also need to guard against superstition. Not only do we have to guard against errors from the outside, but we also have to guard against errors from our own hearts and from our own midst. After all, these people that Paul is, or the writer to the Hebrews is addressing, are Hebrew Christians. But they are people that attempted to go back to the Old Testament system. We might say they are people that attempted to adopt the Roman Catholic view of repeated sacrifices. And the author is beside himself. He can't understand the rationale. Because what he's saying is, look, these are signs. You've come to the reality, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you go back to the signs and the shadows? The signs and the shadows are not going to help. They never helped in the Old Testament. They could never take away sins in the Old Testament. So why are you departing from the Lord Jesus Christ, a complete sacrifice, the sacrifice of God, and going back to signs and symbols and shadows? Because that's what they were tempted to do. In connection with this morning, so much persecution, so much hindrance, so much resistance to their believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and exercising their religion, Christianity, the way that they ought, that they felt, you know, it wasn't worth it. They should go back and practice as the Old Testament people did. There's less resistance, less opposition. But as Paul says, no, if in anything I glory in the cross. And if the cross is an offense to somebody else, I'm not going to put away the cross. I'm not going to reinterpret the cross just because they're offended by it. No, they stood firm. And so we have to be careful then that we don't begin to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way, in a superstitious way. That we don't think that by the actual celebration of the Lord's Supper, that somehow that's the way that we receive forgiveness of sins. Because then we're making the same mistake. We're just changing the sacrifice. But we're still trusting in the sacrifice rather than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have this superstitious kind of view that simply by eating, simply by attending when the Lord's Supper is done, that somehow that is accrediting to us grace, forgiveness of sins. And that would be the same mistake as the Mass, which is to trust in the sacrament itself and the repeated use of the sacrament. No. As we learnt last week, the sacraments have one intention, one focus, and that is to direct all of our attention, all of our hope, all of our confidence in the one death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. If it fails to do that, then we've misunderstood and misused the sacraments. As the hymn put it this morning, if we see the sign, but we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ, we've missed it. If we look at the signs and we don't find our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've failed to take heed of the sign. So everything in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, everything in our minds and hearts ought to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's where our sins were forgiven. That's where God's justice was satisfied. That's where we were pronounced cleared from all of our sins, justified, given the right to be called the children of God. We have this difficulty in our day and age, in the churches, and that has to do with this: how do we guard the Lord's Supper with respect to preventing people, ungodly people, from partaking of the Lord's Supper? People think there ought not to be any. Most of the churches, of course, there wouldn't be any guarding. If you want to take, you can take. If you don't want to take, you don't have to take. But, you know, we don't have that kind of attitude towards our physical health, right? Dangers that that we might fall into. So if the workmen are working in the streets and they dig a hole, I mean, we don't have the idea, look, there's no need to put anything around the hole because people can see it's up to them. If they want to fall into the hole, they fall into the hole. If they want to walk around, they can walk around it. So let's just leave it to everyone. Leave the safety in their hands. They ought to take care of things themselves. It's not our responsibility to do that. That would be an uproar, wouldn't it? If you drove into a hole because they dug a hole and didn't put any signs to warn you, we would sue the government. In fact, the Old Testament had that. If you were building stuff, then you had to provide safety. If you were building a flat roof, you needed to put a wall up so people didn't walk off it. You were responsible. You couldn't say, everyone fend for themselves. You've got a brain, use it. Not at all. So if we are concerned about the physical health of people, such that we expect people to put barriers around dangers so that they don't fall into them and harm themselves, and we do that with respect to physical damage, then how much more important is it that we guard people against the judgment of God Himself? As it says, if we don't discern the body, if we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper in the way that the Scriptures tell us, if we do it through hypocrisy, we eat judgment to ourselves, the judgment of God. And it's no insignificant thing, because according to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that God is so offended when these things happen that some of them have fallen asleep. I mean, what does that amount to? Many are sick, so God reacted that way, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, just like Ananias and Sapphira, God took their life. So it's not something we ought to minimize. It's not something we ought to say, no, we don't want to get into all kinds of things. People get offended, so let's not do anything. Let's just be all embracing. Or let's just put the responsibility on the people. No, not at all. So we are to take steps. And look what it says. If we don't, question 82 says, that would dishonor God. So the first motive, encouragement for us to take such steps is because if we don't, then we expose God to being dishonored. Because people dishonor the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They dishonor what we celebrate in terms of His body and blood, in terms of His death. They're taking it without any concern about who He is and what He did and why He did it. Though it is bread and though it is wine, and it's not the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's for sure. Nevertheless, it does represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is still an affront. I mean, if somebody takes a picture of you and then they paint all over it and put marks all over it, I mean, it's not you, it didn't hurt you, did it? Right? But it does represent you. It is an affront to you. So it is to the Lord Jesus Christ. When people don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't believe that He's the Son of God, they don't believe that He died for their sins, for them to sit and celebrate the Lord's Supper is a mockery. And God doesn't take that lightly. And that's why even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we take the step of reading the preparatory form so that even as believers we would not take it lightly. Because obviously, according to Corinthians 11, that did happen. And God did bring judgment on even believers because they'd made a mockery of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore we have to warn people that those that do not have faith, those that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, ought not to participate and cannot participate. Not just advice. You cannot participate. And we will not grant you permission to celebrate with us. For their own good. Certainly for the honor of God. But as it says, if we don't, we bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. The church is held responsible. Just as I said, if you dig a hole and you leave it open and somebody falls in, the city is liable. The whole city, the taxpayers end up paying for whatever money they have to be paid to that person. Everyone. So it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are negligent about these things, then God will bring down his anger in whatever way and shape and form he deems fitting upon the entire congregation. And of course the person themselves also. For their well-being, we need to warn them. We need to teach them that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for believers. And how is it that we do that? Well, according to the, if people are not part of our church, then we don't grant them permission to partake. Simple as that. Even though it's a public worship, their access to the Lord's Supper is not automatic. They can't say, well, because all of these people are receiving it, you have to give it to us. No, not at all. So we have, in a sense, a right to refuse people taking the Lord's Supper. But we also have a right to do so, even more so then, in terms of the congregation. But you may say, yeah, but the congregation, they're members. So you really shouldn't have to do anything with them. Well, yes, we do. Because members, from time to time in their life, can become delinquent in terms of their Christian walk. They can deliberately sin against God. It certainly happened in Corinthians. That infamous case of a man committing incest with his father's wife. And they were told to exclude him. To exclude him. Even though he might have wanted to partake in the Lord's Supper, Paul says no, he cannot. He mustn't be allowed to partake. And so there was a member who was excluded. And so the Catechism recognizes, and the Scriptures, of course, form the basis of that, that the church is duty-bound and has the authority from God himself to exclude such members that show by their life that they are not living in obedience to God. Now you may say, well, you know, everybody sins. That's kind of the general response. Well, we're all sinners. That's true. But we're not all sinners that refuse to repent. We're not sinners that say, I've done nothing wrong. I have nothing to ask God's forgiveness for. That's what happens when people are committing sin and they refuse to change, they refuse to repent, they refuse to mend their ways. It's only then that they're put under discipline. I mean, we understand people fall into sins, but they repent, they ask God's forgiveness. But when they refuse to, then they show a blatant disregard for God and his word. And for such people, it is not right, and it is not safe for them to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not grace that they receive in such circumstances. It's the judgment of God. Not necessarily that they are not Christians anymore, you understand, as I said with Ananias and Sapphira. Not that we're making eternal judgments about them, but certainly they expose themselves to God's wrath and anger, as it is expressed, as I said, in 1 Corinthians 11, where some have fallen asleep, and many had fallen asleep, in fact, became ill, and some had fallen asleep. So even though it's a difficult responsibility, it's not always easy to put these things into action in terms of God in the Lord's Supper, and some people have just thrown it all overboard completely and say, well, we're going to do nothing at all. No, it's a responsibility we have, as I said, for the honor of God himself, first of all, for the well-being of the congregation, secondly, and thirdly, for the well-being of the individual themselves. The Lord's Supper, then, is a wonderful means of God's grace. It's a wonderful means whereby God communicates to us the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be clear about those things and not allow any interpretation that fudges those or changes those or undermines those. We have to protect that so that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the true gospel is being proclaimed. But we also have to make it clear, as we do with the gospel, when we preach it, that only those are received who believe the gospel and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sacramental form, that means those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him in their Christian living are the only ones that are to be received at the table, that they might indeed receive blessing and grace too, and encouragement to continue. But those that are not need to be excluded so that they understand that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and need to submit to him before they can enjoy the blessings of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And so we pray that each and every one of us may come next Sunday to the Lord's table with clear consciences, clear minds with respect to what this means, and out of that joy to come and celebrate and give God thanks. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for the ways that you continually encourage us, that you continually bring to our minds the wonderful promises of the gospel so that we might be strengthened to fight the fight of faith, to be witnesses of you in this world, to struggle against sin and against the devil, so that we might live lives that bring honor and glory to your name. And so, our Father, we pray that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we may do so with right minds, with right motives, and with wills that are submissive and reverent towards you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with the congregation and that all of us may indeed prepare our hearts and come with the joy of the gospel to celebrate. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.